week a series that we called Generactions. And the idea is that each of these generations, and there are now, this should terrify you if it doesn't, stay tuned, and it probably will by the end. There are five generations functioning in the world concurrently, like at the same time. So where you work, you'll run into people from four different generations. And when you look at these different generations, each of them kind of very honestly comes by the worldview that they have. It's not, they're not crazy. When you, if you come to the Enneagram training, you'll be like, how does, I'm not going to look at my wife, how does Sally's mind work that way? How does she come to that conclusion? Because it's just not natural for you. You have different personalities. The same thing is true when you look at generations. They influence the way we understand the world around us. So if you look at somebody who's 10, 20, 30, 50 years older or younger than you, they're not crazy. They were just raised in a wildly different world. And so by the end of this, hopefully we can try to create some strategies on how to make the church work with these four different generations, five different generations that are really looking to do different things, whose heart equally supports all of the different things that we want to do. So that's kind of where we're heading. Last week we had the privilege of hearing from our senior Sunday school, the people that we would call traditionalists, right? These are people born before 1945. And if you were here for that panel, you heard some common themes, right? Authority is very important to them. Scripture reading, studying the Bible is radically important to that generation. Social order, right? Kids are to be seen, not heard. We heard two or three times, right? I was a kid and I heard that, and then I said things because I from Generation X, so I didn't listen. But we heard a lot about order and structure and predictability and functionality. And if you think of the way that they were raised coming out of the Depression, where they really had sort of central leadership to say, if we're going to come back from this, this is what it has to look like. And then World War II, if we're going to get out of this, this is what it has to look like. There's none of this like mamby-pamby millennial Generation X, like, well, what do you guys think we should do, right? There's none of this democracy. It's, no, this is what we're going to do. We have to kind of structure things that way. So we got a lot of that kind of sentiment, and we also got a lot of sentiment that was just kind of reminiscent, right? You heard their passion for pews, for the old songbooks, right? For singing the hymns. And after I left, I was like, I can't read music, and I can't, like, my eyes are young, and I can't see those little words in that, but I don't think we can get back to songbooks. So if you're not from that generation, don't worry, no songbooks. But here's the thing that I fear. Oftentimes, we are tempted to say that nostalgia becomes our authority. I think I stole that from somebody, I just don't remember who. But nostalgia becomes our authority, right? We look back at how things used to be, and they were amazing. I look back at my days of college. They were awesome. But if I look critically, I started dating my wife in February of the year I graduated, and I did zero work. I didn't open a book from February until May. So that meant May really stunk. I had like 12 papers to write and a whole bunch of books to read. It was a really stressful time. And then you're graduating with a degree in philosophy. Yeah. Right? Jeannie's like, uh-huh. When I look back at it, I sort of over-romanticize, and there isn't enough money in the world to make me go back to being a 22-year-old college student. It sounds nice, but I'm not going there. And what happens is we often think of things nostalgically and romantically, and those are the things that become sort of our authority. This I did make up. We need a revival. But we don't need a revival from 1950, and we don't need a revival from 1970. We need a revival in and for 2018. And the church has to look different in 2018 than it did in 1918. It just has to. So we need a revival. We need to understand how the church can and should work. Leanne and I were in Monterey last week, Carmel by the Sea, at this little Greek place, and this lady next to me is from Carolinas, and she said, tell me about this Elevation Church in North Carolina. It's a church of like 40,000 people, Stephen Furtick, and they have all young people. And she's like, how's this work? Is it a cult? I'm like, no, they're doing really awesome things. It just doesn't jive with your 60-year-old Lutheran ideology. It's not right. It's not wrong. different. So today what we're going to do is we're going to have a panel come up here in just a minute, but I didn't want to not let this group have fun today too. Last week, you know, we got to play this, the game show, right? We got to play Generational Who's Who. And remember this? It was a great game. I forgot the name of the game. Today we're doing something very similar. We're going to play a game called The Price Was Right. So excited. I'd like to tell you, the next contestant on The Price Was Right is Jesse Adams. Come on down. The next contestant on The Price Is Right is Nancy Adams, keeping it in the family. Come on down. Do you have one of these?
No, I don't have one of them.
No. All right, I know. Jesse and I strategized earlier. If I had told Nancy, she would have said no. So, no. You can kill it. So here's how The Price Was Right works. It's all based on pricing in 1960. 1960 prices. I'm going to show you three images. Ballpark it. This is the other thing about Nancy. I have no idea. I think she's 39. There are three items on the screen. I want you to tell me what was the suggested retail price of these three items in 1960. Write them down, and whoever gets the most right, and because I think we're all going to be way off, you can even go over. You have all three?
Sure, yeah.
All three?
Oh, 1960.
1960. Jesse, what are your three prices for these items?
A buffalo nickel.
That's a good start.
No,
incorrect.
Okay. No, I have a gallon of milk is 50 cents. A watermelon is like 10 cents. And a gallon of gas is like 17 cents a gallon.
That's pretty close. Okay, what's a little smack talk here from crazy Aunt Nancy. Go ahead, Aunt Nancy. What do we have here?
I think a gallon of milk is $1.
Okay.
And the watermelon is 25 cents.
Uh-huh. $1 a gallon. Everybody is way off. Milk was pretty close. Per pound. It's 0.25 cents. Or 2.5 cents. Hey, look, this is a crazy game. 2.5 cents. 25 cents a gallon. Round two. We'll give that round to Nancy. Round two. Your items are 1960 still. A six-pack of Pepsi. Gerber baby food. And hand-stitched Italian leather Oxford shoes could be yours for this everyday price of.
Is that per bottle of baby food?
No.
You didn't tell us it was a pound.
Okay. How much is a bottle of baby food per pound? What's your number, Nancy?
It's a jar, Nancy.
Nancy, what are your numbers? A six-pack of Pepsi.
$2.
Baby food?
10 cents.
Per bottle? Okay. And shoes?
$75.
$75. This is fantastic.
Ooh,
go ahead.
Oh, man. All right. I said a six-pack of Pepsi is $1.75. Gerber baby food is 25 cents a jar. And $75 for Oxford shoes.
Oh, my goodness. You're all overpriced on everything. 59 cents. Three jars for a quarter, praise the Lord.
9 cents for a six pack?
Notice at the bottom I did cite my sources. I don't know how reliable the source is. And the final round. A new home, minimum wage, and a new car. All right, Jesse, you're... Oh. Okay. Okay, Jesse, a new home in 1960 cost?
$7,000.
All right, and minimum wage was?
$1 an hour.
And whatever's left, a car was?
$1,500.
$1,500, great prices. Okay.
I said $40,000.
$40,000? Minimum wage? Everybody that knows is like, she's crazy. Uh-huh. And?
And the car, $1,000.
$1,000. The real price is the actual retail price of a new home, $12,700. A minimum wage was $1.25, and a car was $2,600. You guys, your prizes are a gallon of milk for Jesse and a Diet Coke. Thank you for playing The Price Was Right. I don't know who won that deal, the milk or... I don't think anybody won either. Yes, that's true. So here's the thing, right? This is like, what does this have to do with generations? Folks, those prices are laughable. A home for $12,000? I mean, we could almost buy a house. Like today, just be like, oh, we'd like a house, and they'd give us one. But the minimum wage was $1.25, and you had to go uphill both ways in snow. At least that's what we had to do as a child. It was a different time, a radically different time. One of the verses that we used last week was this notion that if you train a child in the way they should go, they will grow old, and they won't depart from it. One of my favorite verses. And I said last week, this isn't just about Scripture, but the world that we grow up in, if we are, during the formative years of our life, we either grow up in the depression and rationing, or we grow up as the boomers did, and we'll talk a little bit about what they grew up in, it shapes our world. And so, you know, if you were born in 1947, like my father, by the time the 60s or 70s rolled around, your mind was pretty well formed, and I look at him and I think, man, Dad, you're crazy. That's what you think about things. But he comes by it honestly. Let me tell you a little bit about the boomers. Currently, historically, about 76 million boomers were born. They currently make up about 33% of the workforce, even today. Historically, kind of one of their chief aspirations was really just having a secure job, being loyal and having a job that they could stick at, you know, where they could grow and they view the way that you progress in a company or in an organization is by sticking around, right? By having some longevity, which sounds hilarious to we millennials and Generation X people because that's not a real thing. The signature product they've contributed was television. They are still the largest economic group, even though they are the second largest by population of the generations. They've been working longer, so they make way more than do millennials. Rules should be obeyed unless you don't like them. Now that I can get behind. They were sort of known as being experimental individuals and free-spirited, you know, Woodstock, hippies, sexual revolution. They've grown up to be less optimistic. They were born into a world that was wildly affluent. The 1950s, coming out of World War II, we had crazy production in the United States. I think it was like a third of all manufactured goods in the world were made in the U.S. We were just booming economically. You could buy a house for $12,000 in 1960. They've grown more and more cynical, and this will come as a surprise to all of you, I'm sure. They do not trust the government. The one thing to receive applause. I love it. Things that the baby boomers grew up in the midst of. The Cold War, this is coming out of World War II, kind of Russia and America and arms race and communism and capitalism. The post-war boom, if you wonder where baby boomers came from, that's another sermon series, I guess. But all the soldiers came home and celebrated, and about 9 months later, babies started happening. These people witnessed the assassinations of JFK and RFK and MLK and Gandhi and Malcolm X. I remember when I was a child, I was really afraid of two things, quicksand and assassinations, and neither of those have proven to be as big of an issue as I thought they were when I was a child. Nobody gets assassinated anymore, praise the Lord, but that's just not a thing that we live in. The Apollo landings, the civil rights movement, Vietnam War, kind of the first time soldiers came back and weren't celebrated. When they came back from World War II, it was a very different thing than Vietnam. Woodstock and the rise of the teenager. The teenager, before this generation, you had kids and then you had adults, and we didn't like come up with this weird like middle ground where we were like, wow, they're not quite adults and they're not really kids anymore. Let's call them teenagers, and they had this extended adolescence. No, when you were old enough to milk the cows, you milk the cows, and that's a grown-up job, and then you start milking cows. But as we moved from the country to the city, this is sort of what happened. At this point, I'm going to be quiet, and I'm going to invite our three panelists up, because kind of the whole, so that's Dorothy and Jean and Mike, if you can come up and have seats there while they're coming. The reason we're doing this is, so I just gave you a bunch of data, a bunch of facts about the baby boomers. This is on. A bunch of facts, but those just aren't super compelling, right? The joy of last week was listening to our senior Sunday school tell us what it was actually like. Another characteristic of the baby boomers, not very springy. So the point for this, the point of these panels is to not just listen to me drone on about details, but to really kind of get firsthand what it looks like to have been raised in this environment. So we have, as we did last week, we have six questions. We're going to get through as many as seem appropriate. The first one, and you guys know, you can answer all or none. If you don't have anything that you want to say, you can just pass the mic. First question, what were one or two of the most valuable lessons that you learned from your parents or grandparents? Maybe an old saying of theirs or something.
Well, for my father, I don't normally need help. But
for the recording. It's for the recording.
From my father, I learned you do what needs to be done. Sit down and cry won't get you out of your problem. Again, he came from generation. They had to do what needed to be done, whether it felt good or not. And my mother was, read the Bible, see what God wants. In fact, as a teenager, I asked, should I do something? Well, what does your conscience tell you? So that ruined the whole thing, and I didn't do it.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Sure.
Well, sure. So I learned from my folks and my grandparents main things. God loves me, and that I should love God and treat others as I want to be treated. And that nobody owes me anything. It's up to me to work and earn to get what I want or need.
Incidentally, if you can hold it, that will just help with the recording so that it's consistent. Kind of hold it close to your mouths. Thanks.
My mom in particular, my parents were not religious. In fact, both of them, I think, had been excommunicated because they were divorced. We were Catholics. But my mom taught me to not just follow what I was taught in catechism or at the church or whatever, but to search scripture and to study history and scripture and let God teach me, not just do what the religion, whatever one you were, said.
Yeah, it's good. My dad had a lot of sayings. Most of them I can't repeat here, but I do find that there's something really beautiful about just kind of those old pithy, kind of quotable phrases that are just memorable. Right. This is why we have Twitter today, is so we can get those messages out. They just don't seem to have the same substance as they once did. The second question we have. What would you like to say to the generation that went before you as they modeled and shaped the environment for your faith and its development? So what would you say to the generation ahead of you, your parents and so on?
One time I was at the kitchen table in high school and I was talking, dinner table, and talking about what do I want to do? And my father, and if you knew Ezra, and in Ezra way, he said, sometimes you got to learn to like what you got. And that was true. I wish he'd said it little, but that was Ezra. So I see his generation, because of the wars, you didn't get to always meet your emotional needs. You had to sacrifice valid ones to survive. They could not recognize the need for meeting emotional stuff. And that would help them and the ones they were bringing up.
So, as a boomer, in my view, during our tenure on this earth, you know, there's been a really the sea change in the '60s we were talking about with Woodstock and all that stuff. While things continue to evolve and change in society, I have an appreciation for order and rule following and that kind of a thing. And so, you know, I would say to my folks, thanks for the example and encouragement.
I would agree with that.
Then we'll go to number three. How would you describe or define the legacy of your generation on American Christianity, both positively and negatively? And if I can just interject real quickly, one of the things that Dorothy said made me recognize this. Last week, as we were listening to the panelists talk, I was kind of struck by, like, you know, it's really my generation that's kind of had enough, like, flexibility and safety and security to, like, putting words in your mouth, like, to kind of daydream about what do I want, right? That hasn't always been a thing that generations have been able to do, is just dream. What do you want your legacy to be? And I think that what you had said, Ezra had said, I think is kind of gets to that point, too. So positive and negative impacts or your legacy.
Number three is what I'm answering. How would you describe or define the legacy of your generation on American Christianity?
Mm-hmm.
I think that previous to my generation, even if you were not religious or if you did not believe in God, it was a given that there was a certain civility, and even if you didn't believe in God, you knew that most people did, and that was just the way you behaved. The next generation, which is my generation, the baby boomers, when we came along, it was after the war. Our parents had more money because you said there was a huge boom, and the teenager became a thing, so we didn't have to work. Previously, our parents had to work along with our families, and my mother, for instance, could not finish school because there were so many kids in the family, and she was the oldest. She had to stay home and take care of the kids and to work as well. So I didn't have that. I had an easy life. I was not an only child, but raised as one because my older siblings are all way, way more older than me. I was the baby at the end. And then when the 60s came along, I didn't really buy into that because I had really been raised around adults. So I had that more of an adult point of view. But I think that the older generation and my generation were really caught flat-footed by all of the upheaval and the taking over the schools back then. The Kent State, where there were so many riots in the schools and things, and that has just extrapolated all through my lifetime. I've seen it happen, and everybody now is just at the point of so much anger and so much, you know, it's my way or the highway, and if you don't believe how I believe, I'm going to crush you to the dirt. So that's the negative part.
Yeah.
And I think that along with all the rebellion and the riots came a non-belief in God, and not just not believing in God, but believing that if you believed in God, you were just an old-fashioned no good.
Yeah.
And those people now are the professors in our schools,
well,
and our congressmen and all that. So there.
And much of it has to do with coming out of World War II. How could there be a global war where this kind of atrocity was allowed to happen? Like, many people just lost faith in God because they saw too much evil, and they said, I can't reconcile these things. And so you did have this giant, kind of this initial exodus away from the church because people couldn't, yeah, I don't know how you reconcile those things. Yeah.
Yeah, and along that line, there were I was watching TV many years ago, and two lady newscasters were talking about the hippie style, the Woodstocky stuff, and then the groups, the younger ones, turned their back and rejected convention. You know, you should do this, you should do that, and they were talking. They had gone through it, and they said they thought at the time that on the other side of total personal freedom was nothing but beauty, but they found out there's a lot of ugly. They said,
yeah,
on the other side, because what you do affects others.
Yeah.
So that was our generation started saying, well, just if it feels good, do it. Now, there's a whole lot of things you can start out feel good at first. Drugs, adultery, feel good, and they end up not being good.
Mm-hmm.
So by abandoning all conventions, they kind of lost critical thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And anyway, so, and yeah, well, one of the things I felt we fell down on or flat-footed, we at our generation said, don't get on the city council, don't run for a board member for a school or anything, because that's secular, it's government. We Christians need to stay concerned with Christianity and leave that to the people who don't believe, because you don't need God to know if you should pave the road. However, we're called to be the salt and the light. Doesn't mean we're going to preach Jesus on the board, but that's supposed to give us a wisdom of how to do what's best for everyone, to make the right decisions. And we left the government. We left, not everybody, but by and large, and we're not being the salt and light, and I think we fell down on that.
Yeah, and there's a vacuum of faith in those places now because we've sort of given them up. Yeah.
Well, just more of the same are my thoughts. Our generation has been about questioning the status quo and breaking through real or perceived barriers to personal fulfillment.
Mm-hmm.
That's what go yeah. for, right? So that's there's a lot of negativity in that. A positive that I see is that, in theory, then at least we have the opportunity to live more authentically, and not so as prescribed
yeah.
by the previous conventions.
Yeah. Yeah, and if you look at how generations function, there's often this like swinging of the pendulum too far,
yeah.
right? So their generation stepped out of civic engagement. My generation kind of split the difference. But you look at the thing that's super important to the millennials, the people that are born like kind of after 1980, and even the second half of that, born the new millennium, they are radically interested in civic engagement and social issues. And that's the thing. They think that's what the church should be about. So we just kind of have this dance where we go back and forth generation to generation. Number four, please.
The difference there lies in what the good social position would be. And I think that's where you got people way on the right and people way on the left that are pretty radical.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing that we need to decide is what is the
yeah.
good social thing
yeah.
to be involved in, and
yeah.
not, obviously not the bad.
Yeah, that's good. Number four, what challenges do you believe are uniquely your generation's when it comes to faith and culture? And maybe you've covered a little bit of this, but maybe not.
I think that we are uniquely placed now. I don't know how far along Gen X gets, or baby boomers get. I don't know how young you would be, if people are still working. But it's to see the current anarchy, and I think that's where our country is today, there's a certain amount of anarchy, and to see that as an opportunity to pray and to serve and to still try and get some leadership and to try and direct things in God's direction.
Since we experience both the just do what you got to do, and if it feels good, do it, there's a middle consensus. I think we have experienced both, so we can uniquely mentor someone who's been one way or the other and help them to understand God's will. There's some of both of that in God's will, and to find their place in a faith through the Bible, and to know, yeah, that it's just not all one way or the other, and that our lives, and that our lives, the words that come out of our mouth, are to be different.
Yeah.
You're saved doesn't mean you can live like you're going to hell. You know, my father's family, they were liberal Christians, but they would sit around and talk about, like, Francis Schaeffer, how then shall I live? If you believe in Christ, how then should you live? Had an uncle had peach tree property. He wanted to sell it for low-income housing. There wasn't any government structure. So if he'd sold the developer, he'd just make the extra profit. So
mm-hmm.
I sat around, and my mom always said, at family, there were six siblings. Whoever talked the loudest won. So she and those who didn't enjoy that went to the other room, and I stayed out there listening to
yeah.
those discussions. As a Christian, how should we live to honor Christ?
This is number four, right?
Yeah.
Excuse me. So it's similar to the question three in a lot of ways, but challenges, and we experienced the post-war pursuit of the American dream and a parent social order, and I know personally at least, I think we struggle with those norms of being obliterated. You know, where do we go with this? From the younger years to where we're at now.
Yeah, and you see, again, with the traditionalists, they had very defined gender roles. The men did this, the women did that, in most cases. And then coming out of World War II, a lot of the women had to do the things that the men had to do. And so there was kind of a breakdown there, and then family and all these other things. And these folks are the ones that were kind of raised in the midst of that transition. The last question that we'll ask for purposes of time is number 5. What questions do you have for the generations that follow you in our faith? And so I've got maybe too specific with just Gen X and millennials, but really, what concerns and advice do you have for we youngins? I like to lump myself in with them still. Let's see what I did. What advice or questions do you have? I'm not going to answer them, but what questions do you have for them?
I probably have more like a concern and advice.
Yeah. And you can pat us on the back too, Mike. It's cool.
So as society no longer values Judeo-Christian values, apparently, and morality, so for us now is whatever I believe morality is whatever I believe it to be. We must continually seek to remain focused on God and His will for me and my life.
Questions. What the heck you think you're doing?
That's a spirit.
they have no foundation. If God is not in the picture, anything and everything can be justified. And again, I'm talking a consensus, not a radical position, because even with Christianity, we have some different interpretations, but a baseline of that. So my concerns are, or advice, whatever, they need, I would advise them to decide what's true, not based on late night talk shows. They do a lot of news, and they have their particular viewpoint. If you want to know truth, you need to read, look up online, read source documents. Read books written a long time ago about Hitler. How did communism really work? The socialist companies. And do the same with your faith. Don't just take what's being preached to you. Our district used to be called the Berean Band, because the Bible says in the New Testament, the Bereans went home and studied to see if what was it, Apostle Paul told them was true. And the point of that wasn't rebellion, it was that when you see it in the Bible, and God, the Holy Spirit, speaks it to you, you own it for you. It's more than just the preacher said, I believe it. Because we need to get it from the Bible. That's the Holy Spirit comes out of that, and it's ours. Mm-hmm. And much more we can, so to take everybody to the Bible. So for them to know about faith, because we have so many different ones around, look up, study. Don't just take it from Twitter. Don't just take it from the social media. Mm-hmm. For yourself, find out.
Yeah. Actually, I just agree with that. Don't listen to the conservatives and don't listen to the liberals. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Study your history and find out what really happened. And study your scripture and find out what God really says.
They talked, I read something that the generation is looking for, something about they're looking for facts. I forget how Zach said it. So anyway, my point is, for faith, go back to, like say, some old books before everything was so hype or whatever. There's one called The Case for Christ. Mm-hmm. Well, they said why they didn't go to church, because how do you prove Jesus or God or anything? And that is all based on facts. Lee Strobel. Mm-hmm. And it talks about the numbers of prophecies that were given out about Jesus 300 years before Jesus was here and 3,000 years, and how they all happened exactly. So if you need facts, go to things like facts. Or what was that old guy I talked to you about? What was his name? Philoponius or something? Not Socrates.
Josephus.
Josephus. Yeah. wasn't a believer, but he wrote about Jesus, that Jesus lived and things that happened. Go back to source doc. He was a historian. It'd be good for all of us to do that.
Yeah. Well, that's all we need from you folks for now. Thank you so much. You guys can bang your hands together for them. The last thing I want to do is I'm just going to read one kind of long piece of scripture. It's Psalm 78. Now, Psalm 78 is ginormous. I'm not going to read all that. I'm just going to read 8 verses. But I think this helps us kind of frame what we're doing. My people hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes to Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. When they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands, they would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. This is, if nothing else, kind of the central call that we as Christians need to understand from generation to generation. The traditionalists need to, and by and large did, pass on to the boomers, this is what it looks like. I told them when I was asking them if they would speak, I miss that my grandparents just, they weren't storytellers. One was a cook in Germany during World War II. He just didn't have any stories. Grandpa, what was that like? My other grandpa built nuclear submarines. Now, he wasn't like designing nuclear submarines, but he was building them. Grandpa, what's that like? I want to hear the stories. Right? Most of Christianity, I mean, especially Judaism, was oral tradition for a majority of the time. Not everybody was reading. So we have to pass truths on from one generation to the next. And if the boomers have one responsibility left, it's that. Right? And my generation, we Xers have to be lining up to do the same thing, because here's the terrifying fact. Almost half of the boomers are already retired, and about 10,000 a day are at the age where they can retire. So here's the switch that needs to happen in our minds, mine as a Gen Xer and yours if you're older as a boomer. I have two stories. One was my friend, I have a friend who... when Stephen Cole was applying for the job as the national, whatever he is, executive director of the Brethren National Church, I went to my friend and said, why aren't you applying for this? He's like, what? I said, you are the only person I know who can actually like manage our university, our seminary, our denominational offices, and the churches. You've worked in all of those areas. You play nice with all of them in the different sandboxes. You're wise. Why aren't you? And he's like, oh. And he just dismissed it. And then the next day he came to me and said, I still think, he's 55 now, 50 now. He said, I still think those jobs are for my parents. His parents died 25 years ago. But he still thinks, and I do this, those are the grown-ups' jobs. I'm 40. I'm a grown-up. So my generation has to be able to say, no, this is our responsibility now. We need to start pulling some of that authority. We need to start stepping into those roles. And the other story is a friend of mine, also who worked at the seminary, is a little older. He's probably 60 now. He was just yelling and complaining about how people are coming in with tattoos, and those people are never going to get a job. And I said, bro, like, your time's running out, right? Like, you're only going to be the hiring manager for another 5, 10 years? And then it's my generation who honestly just doesn't care if you have tattoos or not. And he's like, blah, 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 blah. The generation, we all have to understand what our role is, and that it's all cyclical. There's a life cycle to churches, to people, and to generations. And what we need to do is be a church, nationally and locally, that's willing to just transition and transition well, right? We don't want 18-year-olds to come in and usurp all of our authority and then put the church in their hands. That's not wise. That's why we keep wise people around, right? But we have certain expectations and certain things that are happening. The revival that is coming is not going to look like 1950. It's just not. So today, as I invite Taylor up, I want to invite us to do communion, but I want to do it differently again because I just like to do things differently, if you haven't picked up on that yet. What I would love to do is, we have like four generations here. And I think there's something beautiful about doing communion with somebody else. It's cool to take our bread and dip it and take it, but I think there's something more beautiful about doing it communally. We've talked before how Leanne and I always pray for each other, and I give her hers and she gives me mine. I'd like to challenge you to come and grab the elements, the bread and the wine. Some tough bread. Come and we do it by intinction, so just grab a hearty chunk of the body and dip it in the blood, the sacrificed blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant. And I'd like you to just find somebody who isn't the same age as you and just sit with them and maybe share just a quick prayer and just take communion, maybe hold their hand, maybe say a prayer for them, and make this a communal communion again. There's something special when you look across the bread and the body into somebody else's eyes and realize the sacrifice he made for us is the same as he made for you. So I'm going to pray. Please be attentive. If there are people around you who you could bring communion to, please do that. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that you have given your body and your blood as really the one demanded form of worship in the New Testament. You tell us to remember you when we take these elements, and Father, we pray that we would have that spirit today. As we share your broken body and your poured out blood, I pray that it would encourage our spirits. I pray for the four generations in this room, Lord, all who think differently, all who have come by those decisions and those worldviews honestly. Lord, I just pray that you would go before us and come up with a way that we can make this work. We know the church works. Help us know how the church works. So, Father, for my friends gathered here today, we just pray a special prayer of peace, of understanding, of hope, as they look at each other and as they look at your bride, the church. These are our prayers, Father. We pray them in the name of your Son.